Amen. Well, many of you, I'm sure, are in the thick of gift buying. And some of us are really good gift givers and gift buyers. Some of us, not so much. Some of us struggle a little bit. Some people are amazing gift givers. And what makes a good gift giver? It's harder to say than I thought it would be. It's really, do you know the other person? Do you listen? Do you pick up on their cues when they say, wow, it would really be nice if I had that? Or anticipate what would bless them? But there are some things that we can't give so well, of course. Immaterial things, to use a secular, common, humanistic expression, right? There are things that money can't buy. Two, for example, would be holiness and peace. You can't buy your way to holiness. You can't buy your way to peace. We all have a need for holiness because we're all sinners. We cannot declare ourselves forgiven, nor can we just purchase forgiveness. That needs to be granted by God. And there's a reason why the self-help category is among the best-selling books year after year after year, because we're constantly trying to improve ourselves. Yet our greatest need, forgiveness, removal of actual guilt, cannot come by improving ourselves. We can't give that gift to anyone else, nor can we give it to ourselves. Also, we have a need for peace. We try and do or accomplish peace rather in all sorts of ways, substances or medications or materialism. And while those things can bring temporary peace, lasting peace, they cannot. How do we then get holiness and lasting peace? Luke, I hope and pray, will tell us all about that this morning as we make our way through now week 3 of our Advent series. Last week, we looked at the visit of Mary to her relative Elizabeth, the song of Mary's praise, the Magnificat. We saw through her example that believing God's word produces the blessings of obedience. And we saw how we are called, like Mary, to worship God for his provision, his power, and his promise. Ultimately, like Mary, we learned that we fight doubt and fear with faith and worship. This week, we take the focus off of Mary for a moment. We look at Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the other miracle birth that is in view this Advent. In the context of our passage, John the Baptist has just been born, which Ned read from us starting from verse 57. John's father, Zechariah, puts all the pieces together and then wells up again, much like Mary, in a song of praise. Or maybe more accurately, a song of prophecy. Perhaps prophetic praise, if you will. Most people think that prophecy is predicting the events of the future. And I suppose that could be a form of prophecy. But more closer to the definition, prophecy is speaking the word of the Lord or putting the pieces together so that you see God's hand at work as those pieces come together as one plan, being able to verbalize that and then give praise to God for doing that. Let's transition now and hear how Zechariah does this in the form of his prophetic song of praise. Look at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us." And so Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, sings this prophetic praise to God as he sees the plan of God unfolding before his eyes. And he recognizes it for what it is, the hand of God bringing this together. Just like Mary's song, Zechariah starts out with praise to God. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," he says. And just like Mary, he gives the reason for the praise, for or because he has visited and redeemed his people. This visit just wasn't a brief appearance. It was an intentional mission, and our word here for visit has the root in the Greek episkopos, which is the same word for episcopal or bishop. And we see then, therefore, the word visiting is more of a supervisory role. In other words, God has appeared in order to oversee his plan. God has appeared in order to make sure, in a supervisory role, that his plan will go according to his will. It is now set in motion. God is on the scene. Zechariah prophetically recognizes God's hands. And what is the purpose of his visit? Our text tells us that as well. He is here to work redemption for his people and to, again, ensure that that work is done and his plan will come to fruition. God's plan always comes to fruition. This redemptive plan is through the Messiah. God raised him up, and Zechariah calls him the horn of salvation for them in the house of David. This is messianic language, as we mentioned last week, the house of David. It is a well-known messianic requirement. The Messiah will come through the line of David, and we saw that both in Mary and Joseph, that that comes true. But what about this business of the horn of salvation? Most of our contemporary pictures of a horn don't help us very much. We can't picture salvation coming through a car horn or a brass horn of an orchestra, but that's not the horn they're talking about here. In this context, in the original audience, like the horn of an animal, like an ox or a bull or a ram, they represent great strength and power. Psalm 132, verse 17 tells us that God will make a horn to sprout from David. We can see there that messianic language. The horn of salvation will come through the line of David. In 2 Samuel 22:3, David praised God for the horn of salvation. So it's something to grab onto. It's something that is firm and strong and true. And again, in verses 70 to 71 in our text, all of this was foretold by the prophets of old. And why is this happening? That the people of God should be saved from their enemies and delivered from the hand of those who oppose them or hate them. But saved for what? That's what Luke is going to tell us in the next part. Look at verse 72. Saved to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The answer to the question that I just asked as far as saved for what is twofold. The first part is that so God can prove who he is. And second, for us to have a mission. Verse 72 tells us that God promised something to their forefathers. And that's part of who he is. He promised mercy. The promised mercy is an outflowing of God's promise to them in his holy covenant promise. Why provide salvation in the Messiah? First part, so that God can show himself as he truly is, merciful and faithful. God made a covenant with Israel that they would be his people and that they would be, or he would be rather, their God, and that all the world then would be blessed through Israel. But God also then made a covenant, therefore, with the whole world. Salvation was never meant to stay with just Israel. Salvation was meant to come to the whole world through the line of David, through the Messiah. However, Israel didn't fulfill their end of the covenant promise. They turned away from the one true God. They turned to other false gods. They worshiped false gods. They abandoned their God. And they became one with the very people they were supposed to drive from the promised land. And they became like them. So, one of the biggest questions in the Old Testament is, did Israel's failure then nullify God's covenant? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. This is the amazing classic scene in Genesis where God is the one making the covenant with Abraham. If you went there later on today, Genesis 17, you get to see this weird covenant ceremony where God ends up, they literally cut a covenant together, and in those times in a Caesarean treaty or something like that, they would literally walk through, it sounds kind of gross, I know you haven't had lunch yet, but they would walk through parts of animals in blood. And they would say to each other, this is what will happen to us if one of us breaks the covenant. But both of them don't walk through that. Abraham and God don't walk through it together. Only God does in Genesis. And he says, it's all on me. It's a unilateral covenant because I will fulfill my covenant. And it is not up to you, Abraham. It's up to me. And God's promise we saw comes true in Jesus Christ, of course. Verse 72 and 73 tell us that clearly. The Messiah's appearance is the fulfillment of that covenant, that oath that God originally made with Abraham. He ties it directly in there in verse 72 to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And we remember that last week in verse 55, where Mary said, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. He's remembering his covenant. The Messiah is the fulfillment of this covenant that God made to bring salvation, to bless the whole world. This is all mercy. We see this such as in such places in the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah maybe 46. We could go to many, many passages, but a quick one in Jeremiah 46, starting in verse 27. We jump in and we see the prophecy of mercy for Israel, even though they don't deserve it. Verse 27, but fear not, O Jacob, my servant, or be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations which I've driven you, but I will not make you a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, but I will no means leave you unpunished. I was trying to transition there out of the verse into what I was going to say next and tripped over my own words there. The point is this. The point is the reality that Israel did not deserve mercy. But God gave Israel mercy. Israel rejected their God. Much like ourselves, we do not deserve mercy. But we see, church, the track record of our God, the mercy that he shows when it is so undeserved. But there's a second, more practical reason why God keeps this covenant where Israel has failed. There's a reason why they were delivered from their enemies. Why? Verse 74 tells us, back in Luke chapter 1, that we, purpose clause, so that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now remember, the purpose, although made to Israel, right, was it was always global in nature. It was not supposed to stay with Israel. The original promise to Abraham from God said that all of the world would be blessed through you. And the church is the continuation of God's people. So we too, saved through faith in Jesus as the Messiah for a purpose, as we're now grafted into that same covenant through faith in the Messiah who's appearing now, we too are saved for that very same reason, to serve God without fear. There's only one problem. God is 100% holy, righteous, and good, and we are not. We are all sinners by nature and choice. We can't approach God in our sinfulness. We need a mediator. We need one to go before us, one to make us righteous. And we approach God on the merit of who he is, righteousness in the Messiah, God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what verse 75 tells us, that in holiness we will serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. We can serve God, but we only can serve him without fear when we know the holiness and the righteousness that he calls us to. And that comes full circle with what the Messiah has come to do. First point is this: Jesus fulfills God's plan of salvation so that we can serve him in holiness. Without Jesus, we cannot do this. Without Jesus, we cannot serve him in holiness. Without salvation, we cannot serve him in holiness. Yet he calls us to that, and he gives us the means by which we can do that. And as we bring this around to practical application, there's a spiritual reality superseding all of life that most people don't give a second thought to. God is king, and we're living in his kingdom. We talked about last week how we all enjoy the gracious provisions of the king, most of the time not even thinking about them, not even giving thanks to God for the air that we breathe, or the bodies that we have, or the health that we enjoy, or the sunshine that is blinding many of you on this side right now over here. But there's a major problem, right? Sin. We are all in rebellion against this king. Yet still, we live in his kingdom. We are called as his subject to serve him as he requires. to live according to his standard, to live according to his law, and we cannot. We're called to serve him in holiness, but there's only one way we can do that, if someone makes us holy, and that's where Jesus comes in, because that's what he does. Remember the motivation for obedience from our passage. God saved them from their enemies. God saves us from our enemies, and our greatest enemy is sin. And through Christ, he has saved us from our sin. The beauty of the gospel, among many things, is that our King is gracious. He provides what we cannot, and he provides us what we don't deserve, mercy. And he provides us that holiness through his mercy so that we can serve him in holiness. Instead of fear, we know that our King loves us. We know that he has adopted us into his kingdom. Think about how frustrating it is to know that someone, maybe a boss or a spouse or a parent or a teacher, has a standard for you that you will never, ever meet. That's a recipe for frustration and disaster. We always feel like we're failing to live up to someone's standard. We can serve God in holiness because the Messiah has come. He's the standard that is then given to us through faith. Try to understand, again, the hopelessness that it would be to constantly feel like we're letting God down. And think about how many people live with this low level of guilt that they're failing. They're failing at life. They're failing at parenting or a career or a marriage or school, failing at figuring out what they want to be when they grow up, whatever the case may be. How many people walk around thinking that they're failing God, that God is upset with them, that God is displeased with them? Church, only through Christ can we be made holy. And therefore, as a child of God, we can never disappoint God in that way. Because he sees us through his Son, and he remembers, big word, his covenant. He remembers his promise. God remembers our helpless state due to sin, and he takes action to fulfill his promise. Plus, he literally gives us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Christ. All in fulfillment of his covenant promise. Where Israel failed, God was faithful. And church, where we will fail, God is faithful. We must remember that, especially this Christmas season. Jesus is the center of his plan, and it is what Zechariah is singing about in this prophetic song. Jesus fulfills God's promise of salvation, so that we can serve him in holiness. Let's look at the other promise of God in the second part of the passage. Look at verse 76 with me. And you, child, he's transitioning now to talk about John the Baptist, Zechariah's preborn son at the moment. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So again, Zechariah turns his attention away from the promise of the Messiah to the promise of his own newborn baby, John the Baptist. He says that his own son will be called the prophet of the Most High. So this is technically a prophetic song about a prophet. And 2 weeks ago, we saw the words of Gabriel in verse 132 that Mary's child will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And Jesus will be called the Son of God. And now John the Baptist is to be called the prophet of God, the prophet of the Most High God. He will go before him to prepare the way for the Messiah. This is remarkable, of course, because this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's even more remarkable is the Holy Spirit has basically been silent as far as word of the Lord for over 400 years by this point. Many of you are finishing up the annual Bible reading plan, and you end up in Revelation, and you end up in probably Job, and you also end up in the Italian prophet Malachi. I got to say that every time, I just do. Malachi chapter 4, the very end of the Old Testament says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the hand with a decree of utter destruction. And then silence. For over 400 years, the word of the Lord ceases. And Jesus comes on the scene, and this starts to happen, and angels start to show up, and we start to see these prophecies. And if we look to another account in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 13, we can put the pieces together. Matthew 11, in verse 13, Jesus talking about John the Baptist himself. He says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you were willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Church, if we put the pieces together, right, the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, the Lord says, the Spirit says, there will be one to come. There will be an Elijah-like figure who will come, and he will turn hearts to the Lord and silence for four centuries. And now comes John the Baptist, and Jesus says, that's him. That's the Elijah. It is happening. The time is now. Here is what is happening. And why is this Elijah coming? Well, verse 77 back in Luke chapter 1 tells us to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. John the Baptist will be the voice calling out in the wilderness. We all remember John the Baptist, right? The freaky guy who wore the camel skin and ate bugs and honey and called, repent and be baptized, a baptism of repentance, not the New Testament baptism that we know, but a baptism of cleansing and repentance for Israel. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, turn from your sin because the Messiah is right behind me. He will come. John the Baptist preaches the gospel of salvation through faith in the one to come, the Messiah. And Jesus shows up on the scene and says the exact same thing. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of this has come to fruition at the end of the Old Testament, now the beginning of the new. How will this kingdom of forgiveness come to pass? Verse 78 in our main passage tells us, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. I love sunrises. I love getting up early. Whenever we're by the water somewhere, especially love to get up early and watch it come up over the ocean. It's amazing to me that people sleep through sunrises. It's also amazing to me that I get up early enough to see the sunrise, and very rarely do I even look outside to see it. Sometimes I'll go outside and walk the dog, and it'll just be like, boom. It's like, oh, wow, I didn't know this was happening. Every single day, the glory of God being revealed. Of course, some sunrises are better than others, right? It reminds us the promise of a new day and the faithfulness of God in yet another day, and we see how the word of the Lord here in Luke ties that all together. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sunrise of what? The sunrise of the mercy of God. The sunrise of the hope of forgiveness and restoration that God gives us. Just as the sun coming over the horizon brings light, so the coming of Jesus will bring light. Not only light, but healing and hope. Hope of restoration and renewal. That's where verse 79 goes. Look at that with me one more time. To give light, right? The sunrise coming up and gives light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Did you catch that? For those who are sitting in darkness. We know all around us that there are people sitting in darkness. Whether that's spiritual darkness and just an unawareness of their state before God, or whether that is emotional darkness and depression or fear, worry and anxiety, just feeling trapped in themselves. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is the absence of hope. But the Lord tells us here in Luke chapter 1 that the sun will rise and it will give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. It'll bring hope. And why is he doing that? To bring peace. Ultimately, it says he will guide our feet into the way of peace. In other words, he literally shows us again how we will be given something that we cannot get ourselves. There's a second point. Jesus fulfills God's promise of renewal so that we can live in peace. How many Christmas decorations do we see that have the word peace in them? Christmas time is known as a time of peace. Why? Well, because maybe it's what the world itself recognizes that it needs the most. There's a certain hope about Christmas, isn't there? There's a certain excitement, and maybe that excitement will bring us that peace that we can't earn ourselves. It's interesting how even our own culture will throw in the word peace into celebration of Christmas. The peace of renewal, to be taken out of death and darkness and be restored to God through faith in the Messiah to come. It's a peace of restoration that nothing in the world can ever give us. It's a peace of being made right with your King. Christmas carols, of course, come around once a year, and they're so rich in theology. I love verse 3 of Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Watch this. Far as the curse is found. The curse of what? The curse of sin. So as far as the curse of sin goes, Christ's mercy and grace and peace goes farther. Far as the curse is found. No more let sins and sorrows grow. Thorns will not infest the ground. Because why? Because joy to the world, he has come. And he makes his blessings flow far as the curse of sin is found. I remember, hark, the herald angels sing. They exclaim, literally, the Prince of Peace. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. And watch this part. Risen with healing in his wings. Right out of this passage, that's what Jesus will do. The Prince of Peace will bring peace. And what we've got to realize is sure, everybody wants peace in their relationships or peace in their finances or peace in their parenting or whatever the case may be, but we will never have any of those other pieces unless we have the biggest peace, which is peace with our God, only through faith in Christ Jesus. And quite simply, Paul in Romans tells us in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't bother pursuing peace in any other way this Christmas season unless you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ first. That's the peace of which all other subsequent pieces will flow. And the biggest gift of Christmas is peace with God that only can come through the Messiah to come. And so first I have to ask, do you know this peace with God? Do you understand that? Hear me. You can't and you won't have peace in any other area of your life unless you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ first. That's the way he's designed it. Because why? All those other areas are like little yellow flags where you don't have peace, pointing you to the fact that something's wrong in your soul and should be driving you back to the biggest peace that you need to reconcile, which is peace through faith in Jesus Christ, peace with God, and it only comes through Jesus, the Messiah. Holidays are stressful, right? Why? Because sometimes we're forced to kind of fake a peace. We get to see family that we might be in conflict with. We buy gifts when we don't have the money to buy gifts. We're reminded of lost loved ones, and we feel the pain of grief. Maybe most particularly in this passage this morning, holidays can make us realize that we're flat out not at peace with much, not the least of which ourselves. And it reminds us that there's only one way that we can walk in peace. Our heart's in turmoil, and if that's you, it doesn't make sense to try and fix all the superficial elements of your life until you fix the fundamental heart turmoil of your relationship with your Creator and your King. And then watch the Prince of Peace go to work in all the other areas of your life. Watch him do that. That's his promise to us. Above all else, this Advent season and every season, we need peace with God, and that only comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you haven't given yourself a Christmas gift this season, accept the gift of peace that God is offering you through faith in his Son. the one who will come in this passage, Jesus Christ. And if you have already done that, church, if you've already done that, are you walking in that peace, especially this Christmas season? Are you walking in that? Or do you need that recalibration to get you back to where the primary peace must come from? Are we trying to create peace in all these other little areas of our life instead of drawing peace from the one who comes to give us that peace? And so if we put the pieces together this morning, quite simply, here's the big idea. Jesus came to give us holiness and peace. Jesus came to give us holiness and peace. It's somewhat syllogistic this morning. Jesus fulfills God's promise of salvation so we can serve him in holiness, and he fulfills God's promise of renewal so that we can live in peace. Therefore, we can say the truth is this, that Jesus came to give us holiness and peace. Our God and King is good and kind and merciful. We have to remember that. That's why he's called our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He knows us. He is the definition of good. He's the definition of holiness. He's the definition of peace. And he gives that to us through our union with him, through faith in Christ. We can't serve him in holiness without what he provides for us in Jesus. We can't live in peace without what he provides for us in Jesus. And so again, are we serving him in that holiness? Are we living in that peace? A life lived in holiness and peace is a massive testimony to this dark world, is it not? Let me see, us going through the holidays in holiness and peace, that is a massive testimony to a world that desperately needs it. To a world, as verse 79 says, those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. These are gifts that all the money in the world cannot buy. And they're given to us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's who we celebrate this Christmas. Jesus came to give us these gifts, holiness and peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this passage again. As bit by bit, we study the Advent and the coming of Jesus and the events surrounding your coming. Lord, help us to understand the reasons why you came. You came to give us the very things that we could not give ourselves and the very things that we could not give anyone else. Lord, there are times even as friends and as parents or family, Lord, we want to give someone else the holiness that only you can give. We want to give someone else that peace that only you can give. Lord, in those situations, would you, as you said at the end of Malachi, turn their hearts towards God? Would you remind them of the faithfulness of your promise in your covenant, which you fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Would you bring many to faith this Christmas season to experience that holiness and peace that we can't do ourselves? And Lord, for those of us who would claim the name of Christ, those of us who would be united to you through faith in Jesus Christ, would you remind us of the greatest peace that is only through faith, that we can be justified, we can be declared holy through faith in Christ, and that brings us peace with you. And Lord, let us be great examples to the world at large, that we can display what we did not earn, what we did not buy, but what you have given us through faith, that we could display the holiness and peace, and so be a testimony to you in this world of darkness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.